Perhaps we could turn to the text in the 8th chapter of the letter to the Romans, which we've been studying these last two Sundays. And in the church Bibles in front of you, it's page 149. In these last 12 verses of Romans 8, the apostle rises to sublime heights unequaled in any other part of Scripture. His great Spirit-directed mind sweeps over the whole plan and purpose of God from a past eternity to an eternity still to come, from the divine foreknowledge and predestination to the divine love from which he tells us nothing can ever separate us. So the burden of Paul's climax is the unchangeable, irresistible purpose of God. By it and in it, the eternal security of the people of God, and behind both, the steadfast love of God. Now, these truly tremendous truths the apostle declares three times over, although from three different perspectives, as we will see. He begins in verse 28 with five unshakable convictions about God working his purpose out for good in everything, and so on. He continues in verses 29 and 30 with five undeniable affirmations about the stages of God's working. His foreknowledge, his predestination, his call, his justification, his glorification, five stages, five unbreakable links in the chain of salvation. Then he concludes, thirdly, by asking five unanswerable questions in verses 31 to 39. And in these questions, he challenges anybody in heaven, earth, or hell to contradict the convictions and the affirmations to which he's just given expression. It's a most marvelous and mighty statement of the steadfast love of God. So we begin first with five unshakable convictions. Now, I suppose that Romans 8:28 is one of the best-known verses in the whole of the Bible. On Romans 8:28, many believers of every age have stayed their minds. The verse has been a kind of pillow on which to rest our weary heads. And you notice, don't you, that it begins, verse 28, with, "We know." Now, of course, there are very, very many things in life that we don't know. But here are things, Paul says, that we do know. Only two verses previously, in verse 26, he said we don't know how to pray as we ought. So we Christian people are caught in this constant tension between what we know and what we don't know. And it is just as foolish to claim to know what we don't know as it is to confess that we don't know what we do know. And here are five things in verse 28 that we do know. The first is we know that God is at work. Now, the familiar King James or Authorized Version translation, "all things work together for good to those who love God," is to be firmly rejected. Because all things do not work together for good by themselves. No, God is the author of the sentence. It is for those who love God that he is working all things together for good. So we should never utter the complaint, "Why doesn't God do something?" Because God is doing something. God is energetically and ceaselessly at work on behalf of his people. That's the first thing. The second is that God is at work for good. God himself is wholly good, and all his purposes and works are expressions of his goodness. Thirdly, as the New International Version puts it, he is at work for the good of those who love him, and who, because they love him, earnestly want the very same good that he wants. And fourthly, they are the called according to his purpose. So God has a purpose, and he is working according to his purpose for the good of those who love him. So life is not the random mess that it sometimes seems to be. And fifthly, we know that in everything, God is working according to his purpose for the good of those who love him and are called. In all circumstances and in all situations, he is at work for good. Nothing is beyond the loving, overruling, and overriding providence of Almighty God. Now, mark you, it is not said that we always understand how God is working all things together for good, nor do we always appreciate how he is doing it, but we believe that he is. Moreover, it is not said that he is at work for our comfort. No, he is at work for our good, our ultimate and eternal and highest good, which is, of course, our completed salvation. So there are five things on which to meditate: that God has a purpose, that he's at work for good according to that purpose, in all things for those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. Five unshakable convictions. Friend, I hope you share them. I hope these are part of the foundation of your Christian confidence and faith. Five unshakable convictions. Then he goes on, secondly, to five undeniable affirmations in verses 29 and 30. And here God's work for our good, according to his saving purpose, is traced in five stages from its beginning in the eternal mind of God to its culmination in the eternal glory. And those five stages are theologically called foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. And it's important that we understand what these mean. Firstly, we're told that God foreknew. Now, that cannot be a reference merely to the fact that God, in his infinity, foresees and foreknows everything that takes place, although, of course, he does. But that cannot be the meaning here, because in that sense, God does foresee and foreknow everything. Whereas in the context here, what God foreknows, he goes on to predestine, to call, to justify, and to glorify, which is, of course, his redeemed people. So Professor John Murray is one of a number who suggests that foreknowledge here is used in the quite common biblical sense of knowledge, that God knows, indeed that he loves those whom he knows. It would fit the rest of Scripture that attributes God's election to God's love. We do not understand his election except that he loves those whom he has chosen. It is then those whom God has foreloved, on whom he has set his love, that he predestines. Now, obviously, there are profound mysteries in the divine foreknowledge and predestination that you and I, with our finite minds, cannot penetrate. Nevertheless, there is no doubt that the Bible teaches the election and the predestination of God. And incidentally, there is no doubt that we believe it, even if we say that we don't, for the very simple reason that Dr. Packer pointed out 30 years ago in his very fine little essay, Election and Evangelism, or Election and the Purpose, the Election of God and Evangelism. He pointed out that all of us thank God for our conversion. We don't go around boasting that we have accepted God. and accepted Christ, we thank God that he's had mercy upon us in his electing and predestinating love. So we believe this. The only alternative to believe it is a horrid kind of boasting. Moreover, we pray that God will bring others, our friends, to himself, because we believe that he can break into their lives and lay hold of them. Now, there is something else that we need to notice here, and that is that the purpose of God's predestination is not favoritism, but holiness. Indeed, Christ-likeness. Because what we read in verse 29 is that he has predestined us to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. In other words, it is in order that Christ will not be the unique and the only, but that he will be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. It's a wonderful truth. And then the third thing we're told is that God has called us. The call of God is the historical application of his eternal predestination. His call comes to people through the gospel, and he gives them grace to respond to the gospel and to his call in the obedience of faith. And then fourthly, God justified. For those who respond to his call, he accepts, pronouncing them righteous in his sight and conferring upon them a righteous status which makes his declaration of their righteousness true. And then fifthly, he glorified them, bringing them to resurrection and to heaven, giving them renewed bodies in a renewed world. Now, so certain is this final stage that although it is still future, no human being has been glorified yet, and our glorification will not take place until the resurrection. Although it is future, Paul expresses it in the same aorist or past tense in which he expresses the other four stages, because it is so certain. This is, in fact, the so-called prophetic past. Here, then, is the apostle's fivefold series of undeniable affirmations. It's like a chain of unbreakable links. Those whom he foreloved, he predestinated, and those whom he predestined, he called, and those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified. And so God is pictured as moving inexorably, irresistibly, from one stage to the next, from an eternal foreknowledge and foreloving in his own heart and mind, through a historical call and justification to a final glorification of his people in the future eternity. Well, we could take, of course, all day and all night reflecting upon the amazing scope from eternity to eternity of this understanding of the Apostle Paul. So then in the remaining nine verses, Paul asks, thirdly, five unanswerable questions, verses 31 to 39. What then, he begins, are we to say to this? Or as J.B. Phillips puts it, what is there left to say? And in the light of these five unshakable convictions and these five undeniable affirmations, how, Paul says, shall we conclude? What shall we say? And Paul's answer to this question is to ask five more questions, to none of which there is an answer. Look at them with me. Verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? No answer. 32, he who didn't spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? No answer. 33, who will accuse or bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? No answer. 34, who is he that condemns? No answer either. And verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of God? No answer. The apostle, as it were, hurls these questions into space with bold defiance. He challenges anybody in heaven, earth, or hell to answer them and to deny the truth which they contain. But there is no answer. No one and nothing can harm the redeemed people of God. Now, friends, I think it is very important for us to understand the reason why each of these five questions remains unanswered. It is because an assertion is implied within the question, which is unassailably true. Indeed, if you follow with me, I think you'll see that each question, explicitly or implicitly, is attached to an if clause which expresses this truth. And the clearest of them is the first. So let's look at it. Question 1, verse 31. If God is for us, and of course the implication is which he is, then who can be against us? Now, supposing Paul had simply asked the last four words, who is against us? There would be immediately a battery of replies, because there are many people who are against us. We have formidable adversaries who are arrayed against us. That is the unbelieving world that is opposed to the people of God. That is indwelling sin, which is a powerful enemy inside us. That is death, which is an enemy not yet destroyed. They're defeated. In fact, the world, the flesh, and the devil are all our adversaries. They are arrayed against us, and we are no match for them. But Paul didn't ask that naive question. He didn't simply say, who is against us? There are many against us. His question is, if God is for us, who is against us? And then there is no answer, because he has foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified us, and in those five senses he is for us, then of course nobody can be against us, otherwise they would be against him. The world, the flesh, and the devil may combine to attack us, but they can never prevail against us, because God is on our side. Question 2, verse 34, who is he? Sorry, not verse 34, but verse 32. Question 2, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Now, once again, if the apostle's question had simply been, will God not graciously give us everything, we would have had no ground in which to say, why, yes, of course, we're expecting him to. We might very well have doubted and demurred, because there are many things that we need, great and difficult things. How could we possibly be certain that he will supply all our needs? But Paul didn't put his question that way. See how he did put it, and it banishes all our doubts. He points us to the cross. He says, the God about whom we are asking our question, whether he will give us all things that we need, is the God who has already given his son to die for us on the cross. The New English Bible puts it, with this gift, how can he fail to lavish upon us all that he has to give? It's an argument, you see, from the greater to the lesser. If he's given the greatest and the costliest of all gifts in his son to die for us, then of course he will give us the lesser gifts that we also need. In giving his son, he's given us everything, and it is the cross which is the guarantee of the continuing generosity of God. So that brings us to question 3, verse 33, who will bring anything to the charge of God's elect? Now this question and the next, asking who can accuse us and then who can condemn us, both take us into a court of law. And the argument is that no prosecution against us could ever succeed, because Jesus Christ is our advocate and God is our judge, who has already justified us. So look again at verse 33. Who can accuse us? Now, once again, if that question stood alone, there would be many answers. Many voices would be raised in accusation of us. Why, our conscience accuses us. The devil, you know, don't you? The very word diabolos, the Greek word for the devil, means the slanderer. The devil is called the accuser of the brothers and sisters. So the devil is accusing us. Human enemies, no doubt, can point an accusing finger at us as well. So there are many to accuse us. But all their accusations will fall to the ground because we are God's people and God has justified us. And if God has declared us to be righteous, then nobody is able to accuse us. And no accusation can stand. Then question 4, verse 34, who is he that condemns us? Once again, there are many who seek to. You know John's first epistle, don't you? When we're told that our hearts sometimes condemn us, which is really another word for our conscience. And so do our critics, so do our enemies, so do all the demons of hell. They not only accuse us, they condemn us. But these accusations will fail because of Jesus Christ. And the next words are almost certainly not to be interpreted as a question, as they are in the Revised Standard Version, but as an affirmation, as they are in the New International Version. He died for the very sins for which otherwise we would be condemned. Indeed, in verse 2 of this chapter, we're told that God did condemn our sins in the flesh of Jesus. He bore the condemnation in our place, and that is why no condemnation can stand against us. Not only did he die, we go on in the text, he was raised to life again in order to prove the efficacy of his death. And next, he's at the right hand of God, honored, exalted, and vindicated. And at God's right hand, he intercedes for us. He is our heavenly advocate who is pleading our case and our cause. And with such a Christ as our Savior, crucified, raised, vindicated, and interceding, we can confidently say that nobody can condemn us. Verse 1, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus because of Christ. Which brings me to question 5, verse 35 and following. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And with this final question, Paul himself does what we have been trying to do with his questions 1, 2, 3, and 4. Paul looks round for a possible answer to his question, and he brings forward all the adversities and the adversaries that he can think of, which might be thought of as being able to separate us from the love of Christ. He mentions tribulation, distress, and persecution. That is to say, the opposition and the pressures of a hostile world. He then mentions famine and nakedness. That is the lack of adequate food and clothing, which Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, promised that his heavenly Father would give us. So if we lack them, are these evidences of his lack of care and love? That's the argument. Then he goes on to danger or sword, the danger of death on the one hand and actual death by the sword, maybe by persecution, execution, or martyrdom, which is the ultimate test of Christian faith as to whether we can go on trusting God even in the moment of martyrdom. As it is written, for your sake we face death all the day long, and we are like sheep to be slaughtered. So what about those 7 things? And others too that could be added, because surely the list could be considerably lengthened. Friends, these are real sufferings. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. These are real sufferings. They are painful, they are very challenging. But can they separate us from the love of Christ? That's the question. And Paul's answer is no, verse 37. Far from separating us from him, in all these things, even while we are experiencing this pain and this suffering, we are more than conquerors. In the Greek, there's five words or only one word. They speak of a hyper-conquest of these things in the name and in the power of Christ. They cannot separate us from his love. So Paul reaches the climax of his argument in verses 38 and 39. I am convinced, he says. This is his final and unshakable conviction, that neither death nor life, there is neither the crisis of death nor the calamities of life, neither angels nor demons, that is all superhuman agencies, whether good or evil, neither time, present or future, neither space, height or depth, nor powers of any kind or description, nor anything else in all creation, however hard it may try, can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. The love that was supremely displayed on the cross, the love of God that has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5, verse 5, the love of God that has won our answering love so that we are those who love him, verse 28, and the love of God that is steadfastly committed to bringing his people safe home to glory in the end. So here are five convictions, five affirmations, and five unanswerable questions. 15 assurances in all about God, about his love, about his purpose, about his invincibility. And there is no doubt, is there, friends, that you and I urgently need these assurances in the world in which we're living today. Because it is a world of continuous insecurity. Nothing seems stable in our world any longer. Who would have thought a year ago that a civilized European country would have become engulfed in a bloody civil war as it is today? Who would have imagined it? That old security has passed away. Ethnic and racial violence are erupting everywhere. Economic recession is continuing. The unemployment statistics show no sign of any solid or permanent improvement. The possibilities of ill health, accident, redundancy, bankruptcy, bereavement, death are always with us. Insecurity is written all over human experience. Now, in that situation, Christian people are not guaranteed immunity to tribulation and tragedy. What they are guaranteed is victory over them. Again, Christian people are not promised that suffering will never afflict us. We are promised that suffering will never separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And in that conviction of the steadfast love of God, through all the pains and perplexities of life, through all the struggles and the groans of our space-time experience, may we too both live and die. The steadfast love of God. Let us pray. We'll spend a few moments in reflection and in prayer, especially on that final affirmation, that I am persuaded that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. If we are in Christ, we are in God's love, in the sphere of his love, and nothing can separate us from it. Let's meditate on that. Thank God for it. Pray for greater confidence in it in a moment of silence. Our Heavenly Father, we desire to thank you together for your steadfast love that never ceases and your mercies that never come to an end, that are new every morning and last from eternity to eternity. Forgive us for times when we have doubted these great truths which you have revealed historically in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant that we may live at the foot of the cross and from it continuously draw fresh springs of confidence in your unfailing love. Hear us and help us, we humbly pray, for the glory of your great name. Amen.